Bibles this morning to the 10th verse in the book of Jude. Jude 1:10, however you want to look at it, just find Jude and go to the one that says 10. And that's where we're going to start this morning. So before we begin, let's just take a moment to push all the mess of the world out of the way. And let's feed on what God's Word has to say, because He gives us some very important information for what's going on today. So let's take this time. Let's get ready. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your matchless grace, Your wondrous mercy. We thank You just for the fact You call us kids. And Father, I pray that this morning as we open up Your Word, that the Holy Spirit would be our real teacher, that He would enlighten us, challenge us, convict us where we need it. And we pray that we will grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it in His name. Amen. Well, in the 10th verse, it says, "But these men," and he's talking about the false teachers of the last days. And he's saying, these men blaspheme the things they don't intimately know. This is the literal translation coming out of the Greek vocabulary that's used here. And he says they're speaking lies, they're speaking untruths about it, things that they really don't know about. And you may have run into some people like that. They usually end up with high-ranking news media jobs. They don't know what they're talking about, but they talk anyway. And he says, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. What would they know by instinct? Well, the Lord pretty well told us that there's a right and a wrong, and we all know there's a right and wrong in there somewhere. And he says, like unreasoning animals, by these things, they are being corrupted. Now, we got through the first couple of three points of summary. We left off at point four, but the first thing is that false teachers often simply reject the things they have no intimate knowledge of, like the Christian way of life. Okay, they think they've got it figured out. They think they know what it is. A lot of them have taken just bad information. A lot of them have taken with them just misconceptions. They've got hurt by legalisms that they ran into in various churches or whatever it is. And so they don't really know what the Christian life is about. Christian life is about freedom. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Don't be subject again to a yoke of slavery. So we have a freedom from all these intricate details of the Mosaic law. We are free not to sin, because it says that a little later in that chapter. We're not free to sin, but we are free to serve. And that's why we've been set free, because the sin nature that we're all born with is inherently self-serving. It wants to serve itself. It seeks its own interest. That's what it does. So as we grow up and the Holy Spirit takes over more of our life, we better become less selfish. To be like Jesus, we're going to have to become unselfish, humble, and sacrificial. Philippians 2 verses 5 to 8 is the documentation there. But these people often don't have any knowledge of the Christian way of life. It was working, and now it's not. Give me just a second. There it is. You know, electronic stuff is so nice when it works. It is such a unmitigated irritant when it doesn't. And when you think there's just got to be one more button, if I pushed it, it would all work right. And so you spend your life pushing buttons and none of them work. Anyway, these people, these teachers he's talking about, have little to no respect for the Word of God. That's from 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. This is the people of the last days that want to have their ears tickled. It's amazing how a lot of churches have even pulled out the concept of sin. They don't even talk about sin. And then just embrace the sins that you do have and make that a part of you. That's not what this freedom is about. that he set us free for. It is the freedom to battle sin. It's the freedom to actually win the battle against sin. And these people just don't have any respect for the Word of God, and so they just kind of take it from there. You know, if you don't recognize sin, you don't need a Savior. It's just that simple. And if you don't recognize sin, in a way, you think you've already saved yourself. Isn't that, see the deception and the corruption that it's talking about in this verse? Instead, they focus on personal desires driven by their sin nature. And we're called to lay those things aside, is what the Scripture tells us. In reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, the old man, the sin nature, whatever terminology you want to put on it, being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. What happens to the sin? It gets worse. You're born with a sin nature. Until there's energy put into the system, it's going to follow its own natural course, and it's just going to get worse. So this is what false teachers focus on. How do you feel good about yourself while you continue to pursue the lust of your sin nature pattern? Now, this is where we left off. They're simply responders. That's what this verse says, like unreasoning animals. Animals are living beings who have no moral right and wrong. They are responders to their environment. If we look at the angelic conflict and the big battle, I think God made animals to show Satan he could make a living being that had no reasoning skills. They respond purely to the environment they find themselves in. And they are responders to worldly stimuli. They don't analyze it. Okay? They just go to whatever triggers their desires all the more. And they don't analyze it. Now, if we are indeed only animals, and this is what neuroscience is saying right now, we're all just a bunch of animals. The human animal, we've been hearing this since we were kids, and they're actually forcing it on us. Some scientists claim that we're only animals who respond to our environment. Now, if you ask how does that play out, what's the problem with crime? Well, it's just a bad environment. They're just responding to their environment. And they take volition out of the equation that has the ability to determine right and wrong and decide courses of action. This is also known under evolutionary theory as environmental determinism. And it's not called that anymore because that's kind of a buzzword, but that's what they look at. It's all the environment. It's all about the neighborhood that we grew up in. It's all about the potting training that our parents did whenever we were little bitty kids. I mean, it's all about everything but us. So we have become masters at becoming victims and finding excuses. And that Scripture tells us just the opposite. You know, did the woman get deceived back in the Garden of Eden? Yes. Was she held accountable? Yes. Very much so. Just like the man. So we are responsible for our decisions. Now, in opposition to their own teaching, they're becoming more corrupt, and they're heading toward destruction. We're told this, and you can put 2 Timothy 3 in there. It says things will go from bad to worse in the last days. And it looks like that, doesn't it? I mean, lawlessness is increased. That's prophesied in the Olivet Discourse. Many people's love will grow cold because lawlessness has increased. And that's what's happening now. When you don't hold people accountable for the actions that they perpetrate, then you're going to have a lawless society. And that's not what the freedom we have in Christ is all about. It's not about lawlessness. Lawlessness is still condemned in the Scripture, in the New Testament, for believers. So we're not to be lawless people. Now, this corruption is often manifested in attacks on the church. 1 Corinthians 3:17. The word corrupt there that we looked at, thyro, is an interesting word. And 1 Corinthians 3:17 says, if any man destroys the temple of God. It's the word is our corruption word. If anyone corrupts the temple of God. Now, if you study those verses very carefully, it says you all's body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And he's talking there about the church, the universal church, not talking about individuals having being a temple of the Holy Spirit. We are to a degree, but that's not what these verses talk about. He's talking the Corinthian church, which is about the most goofiest church that's ever been in history. I mean, if you send them out to mess up, and they'll mess up on the way out. That church could mess up. They could mess stuff up so bad. If anyone just corrupts the temple of God, he's talking about corrupting the church. That's an inference there to these false teachers that Jude and Peter says will creep in unawares in the last days. He says God will corrupt him. Same word used there. How will God corrupt him? Much like he hardened Pharaoh's heart. Under permissive will, not directive will, not overruling will, not any of that. Because Pharaoh hardened his own heart. If you study that out in the early part of Exodus, you study that out, Pharaoh hardened his heart to what God had told him to do. And so God, in a secondary sense, kept telling him to do things, and his omniscience knew he wouldn't do them. So in that secondary sense, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but not in the primary sense, because the Pharaoh was still accountable for his decisions. He says, God will corrupt him. He'll permit this corruption, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you all are. Okay, that's what Paul writes. So this corruption's often manifested in the church, and we've seen it throughout the last 2,000 years of church history. It gets manifested, shouldn't be manifested. We should know better if anybody should know better. But I think God's also demonstrating his grace. And he's doing it to the church. Just like with Israel. Does anybody in here think Israel's perfect? And that's why they're the apple of God's eye? Have they ever got it perfect in their history? The closest they got was 20 years after the conquest under Joshua. That was the closest they got. They came close to it again for a short period of time under David the king. But no, they have been anything but near perfect for the majority of their history. And I think God picked them because he could show grace better to them as well as anybody else. And you can see it right now. It's amazing how they get lied about. I saw a thing where, I don't know if you saw any of it, that it was reported that there was these poor people from Gaza that were standing in line to get food and bread, and the IDF attacked them and killed 100 of them. And I got this picture from overseas. I'm not going to say from who or from where. And, of course, it's just an attack on us. And I said, well, first of all, the picture looks staged to me. And if you look at it, if 100 people's killed, there's going to be some blood somewhere. There's going to be some bullet holes somewhere. There's going to be things that indicate it. And here is this picture, and there's no blood anywhere. There's nobody crying. There's no weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth like normally happens. So when you dig in and you find the backstory is yes, an aid truck arrived. They lined up to get the food and the bread. Now that's where the accuracy pretty well ends. And then they were attacked by Hamas forces. Like every aid truck that goes in there is attacked by Hamas forces. They take it for themselves to keep the people enslaved. The IDF was there to guarantee the secure delivery of these food supplies. And so the mob went after the IDF. Now that's what happened. But it's interesting that Israel reports everything. But somehow the news media and the world media doesn't pick up on it because they just don't like Israel. But the apple of God's eye, are they perfect? Nah, far from it. But one day they will be. One day all Israel will be saved. The tax on the church, the promotion of immorality. From 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived, he says. Bad company corrupts good morals. It corrupts it, it eats at it. It works on it. When you're around it all the time and can't keep your moral compass, then what happens? It eats on it. This happens frequently. It starts in high school. In high school, you know, things, well, walk on the wild side. Especially a lot of us grew up under pretty strict parenting. Don't do this, etc., etc. And whatever you could get away with made it that much more exciting. Okay, and what does that do when you get away with it? If I do, did I get a whipping? You remember Red Skelton, the mean widow kid? If I do it and I don't get a whipping, no, I keep doing it. And that's therein is the problem. Bad company eats away at good morals. And another thing they do is they complicate the simple. They complicate the simple. And one thing that false teachers do is they complicate the simple. Oftentimes when you study cults and you look at cults, you find out that they have a strong individual leader, which is leadership is there. But this person becomes a godlike figure. They develop a specialized vocabulary. They try to extract you from the rest of the world. That's what cults do. That's how they function and how they work. But a big part of it is they complicate the simple. And they try to take the complicated and simplify it, but they simplify it wrong. 2 Corinthians 11:3 says, I'm afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, that your mind, who's he writing to? Corinth again? That your minds be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. The word led astray is our word corrupted. That your minds be corrupted. Away from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. The Christian life is really pretty simple. Who's number one in our life? Not what, but who. Who is number one in our life? If the Lord is number one, we are, have our eyes focused and fixed on Him. We're going to be attacked from all sides. It's going to happen. But the Christian life is really pretty simple. Keep our eyes focused on Him. Learn His Word. Try to live His Word. It's really pretty simple. Christians are not to assist them in the spread of this corruption. And that's one of the sad things. Christians often go in and play along. The false teachers have infiltrated so many churches. The list just goes on and on and on. That World Council of Churches, the National Council of Churches, they come together, and what they're trying to do is unify the church, but they're going to unify the church around the wrong stuff. Because a lot of them don't even believe Jesus literally walked on this earth, or that the Word of God is literally inspired of God. They don't believe that. They throw that out. When you throw that out, guess what? You assist the false teachers in spreading this corruption. 2 Corinthians 7:2 says, make room for us in your hearts. We wrong no one, and we corrupted no one. We didn't take anyone into sexual lust, immorality, impurity, sensuality. We didn't take anybody in that direction at all. In fact, Paul had written many times and denounced those very things. He said, that's not where we went. We didn't steal your money. We didn't come in and, try to raise money and take money from you. He said, what we did was we worked with our hands. That's what he writes to Thessalonica. When they first started their ministry, they went in, they made tents so that they didn't have to make money an issue at all in the spread of the gospel. Now, to the church at Corinth, who'd been around for 5 years and he'd promised to help out, then he said, you need to keep your word. I didn't coerce it. If you give your word, though, you need to keep it. You promised to send an offering. to the Jerusalem saints facing a famine. That's what you promised to do. Now, I'm coming. And 2 Corinthians 9 and 10, I want it ready when I get there. I'm not going. I want you to keep your word. I'm not going to take up an offer. I want you to have the offering already, and I want you to take two people from your church, and I want you to send them with us to Jerusalem to deliver this offering. See, he made himself accountable. He wasn't above the law. He made himself accountable to the people that he served. So the church is not supposed to assist them in the spread of this corruption. Sadly, the church has been impacted through the church, which is the warning that Jude used to open this epistle. All the way back in verse 4, certain people have crept in unnoticed. The wolves got into the hen house. You didn't notice it. The wolves got into the sheepfold. You didn't notice it. They've climbed in there. And the shepherds should have noticed the wolf coming. In Revelation 19, hallelujah, he says, I love that word. Hallelujah. Interesting is not just a suggestion. Halal is a word, means praise. Put a ooh on the end of it, and it is an imperative. And Yah is a shortened form of Yahweh. Praise Yahweh. And it basically says, you do it. So when you say hallelujah, you're encouraging other people to praise the Lord himself. That's what the word's really about. He says, salvation and glory and power belong to our God because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality. That is prophetical Babylon of Revelation 18. He has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And a second time they said, hallelujah. And her smoke rises up forever and ever. Now that's political, prophetical Babylon that he's talking about there in context. So when that Babylon is destroyed, nobody's ever walking through that piece of land again. That's an important point in identification of who political Babylon, prophetical Babylon, actually is. Because it's not the old Babylon rebuilt. How do we know that? How can we say that unequivocally? Because old Babylon was the land between the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley, which was held by the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Persians, etc. And Assyria will be a great nation in the millennial kingdom. So there will be people walking through Assyria, Babylon, in the millennial kingdom. So it can't be historical Babylon rebuilt. Simply can't. It's disqualified by what's said about it. Now note the difference between man and animals, that animals do not possess the ability to make righteous or moral judgments. They don't have the ability to make righteous or moral judgments. It's not what God gave them. But he showed, I believe, again, that he can produce a living creature who is simply a responder to its environment. And what's the devil been trying to do? Saying, we're just animals out here. We have everybody else to... If you can blame everybody else, it's not your sin, is it? It's their sin. See what he's doing? I mean, this is the way he works. At the root of these natural tendencies of humanity is arrogance. That's what's at the root of it. 2 Timothy 3. In the last days, men will be lovers of self. That's pretty clear, isn't it? It's arrogance. Now, if you love yourself to the exclusion of God, you basically have made yourself a god. What you do, what you think, is more important than what the Almighty thinks. And in a sense, self-love, in that bad sense, is idolatry. We are called to love ourselves, love your neighbor as yourself. Okay? No argument there, but we're to have the right view of ourselves. What are we? Fallen. We are fallen creatures saved by the grace of God and absolutely nothing else. That's what we are. Does God love us? Yes. Because of what we did? No. Because of what His Son did? Yes. Because of our acceptance of what His Son did? Yes. That's why we're right there in the sphere of His love. The principle, be sure to use your human ability to reason from solid standards rather than emotional stimuli. Now, God made us emotional creatures. Quite clearly, He made us emotional creatures. We've got a ton of them. Had this discussion the other day with some pastors. And some of us came from places that you're supposed to bury all your emotions, of course, except righteous indignation, which we were never really good at that because we thought everything we did was righteous indignation. But we're supposed to bury all of our emotions. Well, how do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength and leave your emotions out? Because that's every part of your being. That's just what it just said. So somewhere in there are your emotions. So there's a proper way to use your emotions. And emotions shouldn't run the decision-making in our life. Well, I just like this. I want this. I'm obsessed with this. I've got to have this. My life will never be the same without it. So I've got to have this at all costs. It's not the way Christians should run their life. We should think and based on righteous standards. Now, some people say, well, we shouldn't have anything nice. We should give it all away. Well, read 1 Timothy 6. Okay, God made all this stuff to be gratefully shared in. Just have the right attitude about it. Don't be embarrassed if you've got something that's better than the other people down the street. Or if you got something that's worse. Those things don't matter. They're all going to perish with the using. Use your ability to reason from a solid standard rather than an emotional stimuli. Now, verse 11. This is the word, starts with woe. Oi. You heard that one before? Used 46 times in the New Testament. Used all over the Old Testament, but used 46 times in the New Testament. Only here in this passage, in 1 Corinthians 9:16, is it used outside of the Gospels and the book of Revelation. Okay, so it kind of sets it off. This is a little different usage. It's an interjection of grief or denunciation. Woe at what has happened, or woe to you. It's grief, an expression of grief, or denunciation. Most frequently, it's used in the Bible as a divine reproof. When the Lord uses it, it's a divine reproof. He says, woe to them. Who's them? These false teachers that have crept in. Woe to them. Denunciation. For, preposition hati, it's an explanatory preposition. It's explaining why the woe is due them. For they have gone. This word peruo is a word that means to follow a road. It's used in the aorist tense, used 153 times, common Greek word. And it indicates it's a lifestyle they have chosen. It looks at the entirety of their life as one unit. And it says this is the lifestyle that they have chosen. For they have gone the way, the hados, of Cain. Now, this is next to last book of the Bible put in the sequence that we have, and it takes us all the way back to Genesis 4. They've gone the way of Cain. Sometimes people want to take the Bible and they want to say, well, let's just take this one book and analyze it apart from anything else. That's called studying immediate context. That's what we're called to do. But when you leave out the intermediate context, similar things mentioned within the same book, or the remote context, like we have here, you don't get a full understanding. Because how would you remotely understand the way of Cain if you didn't know anything about Genesis 4? You can't understand it. And that's the Scripture teaches us good hermeneutics. It teaches us good hermeneutics. It's not, some people say, well, hermeneutics is something devised by old men, and they get together and they talk theology, and they just decide, well, this is the hermeneutic that we need to have. We need to have literal, historical, grammatical interpretation. This is the hermeneutic, and they just came up with it, and thus they say hermeneutics is a product of man. No. Good hermeneutics is a product of studying the Scripture. Because this is what tells us we got to look at the remote context to put it all together. The first book and next to last book of the Bible talk about Cain. And he said they've gone the way of Cain. So it immediately sends you back to who was Cain? What did he do? Why did he get this denunciation, if you will? Now, it's mentioned in Genesis 4, his name, and three other places outside of Genesis 4 is the only place Cain is mentioned. And he says, and for pay is misthos. It's a word that can mean simply wages or rewards. But this looks more toward the reward thing. For reward, they've rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. Now, rushed headlong, I put some of these words up, ekuno, 27 times, and it means to shed like blood. That's what the word means. And it's used of the pouring out of the vials of judgment in Revelation 16. The vials were poured out on the earth. So it's talking about something being poured out. He says they have poured themselves into the error of Balaam. Error is the word plane. It means a wandering or straying from the correct path of error or deceit. So there is kind of a straight and narrow that we are called to walk, the narrow road that we are called to walk. And it is a road that has our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. If we do that, minor course corrections are easy to make. They're easy to make. And here is, it says they've marched off into this error of Balaam. And Balaam, who's he? Gosh, he's a Gentile prophet that the Jews ended up having all kinds of fun with. Moabites tried to hire him to pronounce a judgment on Israel. And everybody knows the passage, a great passage. We learn it when we're kids. And it says, and they have perished. And this is apolumi, which is a word that means to perish or to ruin, in the rebellion of Korah. So here are three Old Testament examples that are given. Just as Jude is doing this, and he's talking about false teaching, the way of Cain, which is the first one, the error of Balaam, and the rebellion of Korah. Now, unbelievers like Cain definitely comprise a part of those that crept in unnoticed. But it's obvious that believers can act the same way. Believers can act just like unbelievers. How do I know that? Jude 23. We haven't got there yet, but it's going to tell us believers can do the same thing. Sometimes people think once a person becomes a believer, they become perfect. Perfection is a process. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it, but it's not complete. So here it's a process. So they're part of the ones that crept in unnoticed. And this can involve believers. They are saved. They accepted the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, believed in his death, burial, and resurrection. They have done all that. But they've gotten so far off base that they start promoting the worldview of the enemy without even realizing it. Now, there's a divine denunciation of the three categories of people being described. There's a divine denunciation. Woe to those. Woe to those. Here is Jude under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's bringing a message from God. These type of people. It's a divine denunciation. Now Cain represents those who disobey by doing things their own way rather than God's way. And they're not willing to change their mind. If you want a good devotional, Genesis 4 would be a good one this week. And you read this and you go, well, what did he do? Why did he do it? And it's fun for you to sit and work and figure your way out through there. But one of the things, I want to give you a little clue. It says, why is your face fallen, your countenance fallen and all that? And the answer he gives to Cain is, sin is crouching at the door. Now, it's kind of hard to understand that. How does sin crouch at the door? Okay? Because the word katah is the word for sin offering. If they had just put the word offering on there, it would have cleared things up. Cain decided he would offer a bloodless sacrifice, which was not acceptable. He knew it was not acceptable. God reminds him this is not acceptable, not an acceptable sacrifice. And he says right there, out at the door to your hut is a sin offering. Cain, you can change. But you're going to have to offer that animal up. That was a choice he gave me. Now that seems to clear a lot of things up. It's a sin offering crouching at the door. So I brought you the offering, but you got to offer it. I provided what you needed, but you got to carry through. Now, Cain refused to offer a blood sacrifice as instructed. Now, some people, and I know seminary students do this. I did it. We all did it. We go looking for where there is no law, sin is not imputed. So the first thing we start looking for is laws. Okay? Where is the law of sacrifices recorded prior to Cain? It's not. So God gave them some instruction already that's not recorded. It's found in there. You have to keep that in mind. We are not omniscient. But he knew what was required. How would he know? I would say, didn't Fluffy and Muffy get sacrificed to provide the animal skins for Adam and Eve? That was not bloodless. So it seemed to follow that pattern, but we don't have the specific instructions that were given. But he decided he wasn't going to do that, and he was going to offer a sacrifice of vegetables. It says in Hebrews 11:4, by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. Abel was declared righteous by God. God testifying about his gifts. And through faith, though he's dead, he still speaks to us. Now, Cain and Abel have an important message for us. We need to do things God's way. Cain did not love his brother. Where is it used outside of Genesis 4? It's used in our passage, right? Gone the way of Cain. Here in Jude 11. It's used there in Hebrews 11:4, his name once again. And it says in 1 John 3:11, this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one. And he slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Abel did things the way God had instructed him to do it. Cain decided he would go his own way. So the way of Cain represents those who disobey by doing things their own way rather than God's way. And they're not willing to change their mind. And that's the context of Genesis 4. Because God said, you can change your mind. You change your mind by offering that animal sacrifice right there. That's how you change your mind. So that's what Cain represents. Just basically hard-headed people. Were the Jews hard-headed ever in their history? Seems like they walked around for 40 years in a desert, right? And God always said, you're doing such a good job out there, following my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. I really love you people. Instead, this is a hard-headed, stubborn, and rebellious generation. They always go astray, no matter what it is. And you see it all throughout their history. God says, do this, and they do that. They just, for some reason, don't want to obey. Now, Balaam represents those who compromise the word of God for worldly gain, and they encourage other people to do the same. From Numbers chapter 22 to 24, I worked at a carpet store up in Tulsa one time. In Tulsa, you know, Tulsa's a pretty religious town. They've got some interesting groups up there, to say the least. One of which was he owned a restaurant. He contracted with this guy I worked for. The guy I worked for was a Jew from Iran. And we got along well together. And I gave him the gospel more than once, and we worked well together. And I found out that this guy that owned this restaurant was a Christian. He's putting in a Christian restaurant and refused to pay for the carpet that they had put down. And he basically told the Jew guy, told him, he said, well, he said, you're a Jew, so I'm supposed to bring difficulty on you. And I said, would you just give me a few minutes and I'll go over there and talk to him. Not that I can change his mind, but attitudes like that are not needed in the church at all. Even if he wasn't a Jew, Christians are supposed to be without reproach, full of character. They're supposed to give their word and keep their word. That's what Christians are supposed to do. But guess what? Somebody had evidently told him that mistreating the Jews was a good idea. Okay. Numbers chapter 22 to 24. We're not going to read all those. Numbers 31:16. Behold, these caused the sons of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, so the plague was among the congregation of the Lord. There are so many examples of false teachers who encourage people to compromise the word. Scientology is one of those. The Way is one of those. It's one of those that decided, well, where the founder said, you know, if you want to get rich, you just make up your own religion. You know, and then you get people to follow you because people are basically stupid, and that's hard to argue with sometimes. And you get people to follow you and give them all your stuff, okay? Then you live like a king. Maharishi Yogi, when I was in Houston 50 years ago trying to run a hotel down there, and he came to Houston, rented the Astrodome. Flew in on his 747s with his entourage of people, and he was going to give people the key to life and understanding. And this gathering he had was like 200,000 people strong. People came to Houston. Astrodome wouldn't seat that many people, but he rented the Astrodome, rented the penthouse of the Astrodome Hotel that back then was $2,500 a night, and then he skipped the bill. They were still trying to get it after his death. Oh, by the way, the way to change the world is love. Just so you didn't miss it, that's what does it. It's the love of God that changes the world, and the love of Christ. Those are the things that change the world. Now, they have a love for money. This is what followers of Balaam do. From 2 Peter 2:15 and 16, forsaking the right way, they've gone astray. They followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a dumb donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restraining the madness of the prophet. I love that. I love teaching it. And it, the sermon title is, Which One's the Ass? That's the sermon title. Because it wasn't the donkey. It was Balaam. And 1 Peter and 1 Timothy 6:10, the love of money is root of all kinds of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. Romans 1:32, although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. That's in a context of reprobates. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, that closes it out. People have decided to serve the created rather than the Creator. And they tempt others to idolatry, along with violation of civil and moral law. From Revelation 2:14, the letters to the seven churches. Remember that? Revelation 2 and 3, letters to the seven churches. This one is Pergamum, which is a picture of the church from 313 to 586 AD. And it's a picture of their descent into evil. And notice that in the seven churches, Sardis and Philadelphia, he didn't have a condemnation of. But in the other churches, there were problems in the other churches. And Pergamum is that era between the time of the Council of Laodicea up to the election of the first pope, and the church started to descend into evil. He says, I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. They tempt people to idolatry, worshiping things instead of God. And that can take form in a lot of different ways. People, places, things, and events. We are not to put any of them in front of the Lord God Almighty. Otherwise, we become an idolater. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day, again, for your matchless love, your infinite mercy. And Father, I just pray that the principles we've learned today will stick with us. And as we run into them and encounter them, I pray we'll be able to identify them. And Father, I pray that we won't simply look outward, but we'll look inward. And when these things, these idolatrous things, try to creep into through our sin nature, I pray we'd be able to identify them and put them away. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.